good morning. Feels like I'm talking to my son. It's like, hey, I live in this house too. It's not just your toys. It's not just what you have on your agenda. Good morning. We'll get there. Listen, if you don't know who I am, you're better for it. No, I'm just kidding. My name is Sam. I get the honor and privilege of, just like many of you, calling Kingdom Co Church home for my family and I, who have been a part of the church launch, which was just this past Easter. So this is still new, and isn't it amazing to already see what God is allowing us to establish amongst each other and in the community? Come on, can we give God praise? So I am super grateful to be able to share today's message with you. Albert, you're good. Can you give it up for Albert and this entire worship team? Come on. I believe somebody has said that the commodity of how we communicate on earth is respect, but the currency of heaven is honor. Okay? See, there's a difference, because respect is based on interaction and engagement and is something that can grow and be taken away. But honor is what it is, and it doesn't change, right? And that's the currency of the kingdom. It's what we exchange with each other, and it's what we exchange with the Lord as we honor him. So as much as we only worship God, I believe there's something powerful about the church choosing to honor people that he puts in place to help us draw closer to him. So when we appreciate and honor the worship team, it's not a small thing. We're glorifying God through the people that he's put in our lives to lead us into his presence. Amen? So he's not here, so I want to take the opportunity to honor one more person, one of my closest friends, our pastor, Pastor Jose Lopez. I know he's not here, but can we just thank God for that man of God? You know, Jose asked me to share today, as he gets the incredible opportunity to preach for a church that's part of our family, Pastor Danny and everybody in Marantha in Delaware, who were crucial in the spiritual upbringing of both him and Natalie. He's able to share a message there, but anytime he asks me to share, I hold that opportunity with a great sense of humility, because as much as this platform doesn't belong to Jose and Natalie, they are called to steward it. So anybody that they invite onto the platform to deliver the word of God, which is the sole source of truth that humanity has been given, it is the most precious thing that you and I will ever engage with, period. It is the source material for our faith. It is the source material for our worship. It is the source material for everything that we do. So when I say I'm tremendously grateful for pastors who trust me with this opportunity, and they know me, this is scary. I'm grateful. And to be able to do this within the Christmas season, the best time of the year, amen, is an opportunity. But what I've realized as I grow and I mature in my own faith, and as a man of God, I find that the season is not only rich with opportunity to celebrate family and to revel in all of the things that God empowers and enables us to revel in, but it's also rich with opportunity to better and deeper my understanding of the things of God. See, when we light Advent calendars and we talk about hope last week and peace today, these are not just Christianese terms that should be sprinkled upon the season from, if you're normal, November 1st through January 31st, the Christmas season. These are crucial to our faith. These are impactful. These are guiding, directing forces to our faith. So I believe that the Christmas season is not just when we should look at the coming of Christ as a child in a manger, but when we should take the opportunity to deepen this Christianity that you and I get to be a part of. Amen? So let's pray before we jump into the word. Father, we're so grateful for this opportunity to glorify you above all. Lord, we come here not to just have an experience, but Lord, we want to know you and know you better. We believe it is an honor and a privilege to be able to be given your scriptures that reveal the incarnate word of God, your son Jesus. We pray that the words that are shared here would not be my own, but they would be fully revealed by your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, have your way. We have nothing good to offer, lest it be led and directed by you. Nothing good to offer. We pray that the purity of the revelation of your Son, Jesus, would be what remains in our minds and in our hearts. And Lord, we pray that we would be changed more into his image. As much as you welcome us just as we are, Lord, you love us too much to leave us that way. We pray that as much as we came in as we are, would we leave looking more like your Son, Jesus. That is our end goal. That is our predestination. That is the direction in which we are called to go. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen and amen and amen. Well, listen, Pastor Jose, last week, he took the passage out of Isaiah that was the Advent reading and just chose to dig into that. So listen, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. I'm going to do the exact same thing for this week. Can we appreciate Carmen, who did just a phenomenal job leading us in the Advent reading and the Advent prayer? And let's celebrate God. What a tremendous report that cancer is a thing of the past. Amen. Come on, can we celebrate God's faithfulness? So we're going to read Micah 5. As much as the Advent reading was verses 2 through 5, we're going to read the fullness of verse 1 all the way through the complete verse 5. The words will be on the screen. We're going to go verse by verse, and we're just going to dig into this just like Jose has been doing over the last few weeks. Amen? So start Micah 5, starting in verse 1, it says, "Now, daughter who is under attack, you slash yourself in grief. A siege is set against us. They are striking the judge of Israel on the cheek with a rod. Bethlehem Ephrathah, you are small among the clans of Judah. One will come from you to be ruler over Israel for me. His origin is from antiquity." That just means from ancient times. Verse 3 says, "Therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of the ruler's brothers will return to the people of Israel. He will stand and shepherd them in the strength of the Lord, in the majestic name of the Lord his God. They will live securely, for then his greatness will extend to the ends of the earth." He will be there. Is it on the screen? There it is. He will be there. Peace. When Assyria invades our lands, when it marches against our fortresses, we will raise against it 7 shepherds, even 8 leaders of men. Who's grateful for the reading of God's word today? See, we're going to take an approach just like Jose has been doing over the last few weeks, where we're going to carefully and patiently unpack each verse, talk about the context in which it was written, but then ultimately be cognizant and be mindful of the fact that all scripture points to one person, and it will continue to do so for all time, long after existence ceases to be, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, there's a fancy word that I learned this past week on Google. It's called Christocentric. What that means is Christ at the center. Christocentric. Google's a beautiful thing. And I believe that's the approach that we are meant to take when we read scripture. All things should and do point to Jesus Christ. And if you remember the last time I was able to share a message on what faith is and how that impacts the miraculous and as we pursue it as the church, I have kind of like a hobby horse of having a very regimented approach to how I read scripture. And that approach is going to be on your screen. I believe this foundational framework is helpful anytime you and I are engaging with scripture for our own study and for our own devotion, so that we can approach the Bible the way that God intended for us to approach the Bible. Because as much as he is a God of liberty, he is also a God of order. And he has given us scripture for us to consume how he intends. Amen? So the approach to scripture, there's another fancy word, hermeneutics. All that is the way in which we interpret scripture. And for hundreds of years, people have kind of had this four-part approach. The first thing, every time we open the Bible, we should be asking ourselves, what is being said to the original reader in context? The second thing we should ask is, what does this say about God's nature? After all, he's the center of the story, the center of the universe. This all points to him. He is the main character. What does it say about his character, his essence, his person? Third thing, how does this point to the Christ Jesus? The fourth, What may this reveal about God's interaction with humanity? Micah, you can leave this up there for a second. See, I believe this is crucial, especially as we're reading this passage in Micah, because it's all too easy to start backwards. The first thing we often ask is, what may this reveal about God's interaction with humanity? And that's not wrong, but I do believe it is out of order, because then what we're doing is we're starting with ourselves. We're starting with creation rather than asking ourselves about the Creator. And I hate to break this to you, one of those is much more important in the grand scheme of eternity. How can I assure that? Because only one of those people is eternally seated and glorified in heaven, and you and I will spend eternity worshiping. Amen? As important as you are, when it comes to the man Jesus Christ, we pale in importance. And I believe that's the most loving thing that I could leave you with today. Is Jesus is central, and rightfully so. See, and if this is our approach to Scripture, and we just read Micah 5, I think it's important for us to understand the type of literature that Micah actually is. It's part of a series of books called the prophetic writing, right? You may or may not know that, but there's the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah that talk about the nature of God and how he would reveal himself and how he would give this Messiah, this person who would be the ultimate servant, king, ruler. But then there's this other group of prophets that Micah fits in that actually talk about the nature of this Messiah. See, when Micah 5 verse 5 talks about he will be their peace, it's not just talking about who this king would be. It's talking about how he would rule. And this is the context for this specific prophetic writing. Micah 5 verse 1 through 5 reveals God's sovereign plan and his faithfulness by promising a humble yet eternal ruler. It points to this Christ as a shepherd king and the very source material and substance of our ultimate peace. And finally, it defines peace not as the absence of turmoil and conflict, but as the presence of God's reign through this king that he would deliver for Israel and his people. And the revelation and acceptance of who he is as a greater reality is this: he will be their peace. See, this is why I think it's really important to understand what God was saying to the readers in context when he spoke through the prophets, because the prophetic writings point to a Christ. They point to the shepherd king. They point to God in essence. They point to the incarnate word, the redeemer and healer of those who had abandoned him. This is the groundwork for what we're reading in Micah. It's easy for us to grasp the peace part, but we forget what verse 1 starts with: a grieving, abandoned nation in political and military turmoil. See, Micah 5 was written during a time of turmoil and impending invasion, likely the Assyrian threat. They were going to capture and continue to impose their right and military over the nation of Israel and Judah. The people faced military oppression, and they also faced internal corruption, right? Leadership had essentially abandoned God. And because leadership had abandoned God, the people were on a steady spiritual decline. Culturally, this writing here reflects the nation's longing. Even in the midst of their own rejection of the ways of God, they had a longing for God to intervene in their natural, to deliver and restore justice and peace. See, Micah contrasts their longing with their current humiliation in the light of a future hope of a Messiah. The ebb and the flow. This hope, which would come from the humble Bethlehem, emphasizes God's faithfulness to bring ultimate security and peace through his chosen ruler. God wasn't talking about peace to a nation who was like up and to the right, hurrah, we're experiencing peace and we're going to talk about it. He was talking to a nation that was described as a vulnerable daughter who's under attack, abandoned and grieving. This first verse here depicts a time of military distress describing a daughter who's so grieving and so scared that she's moved, and this may be hard for the kids in the room, but who's moved to self-harm, slashing herself in grief. This is not my own interpretation. This is the text. Israel wasn't doing so hot. Verse 3 describes the nation's abandoned and exiled nature. The pain of waiting for this pending hero of a king seemed almost impossible to grasp. And as much as the text for thousands of years before them had pointed to a glimmer of hope on the other side of this pain and on the other side of this turmoil, this was a people who had associated their hope and their peace with a steady circumstance, neglecting who would ultimately bring that steady peace and hope. See, what the nation needed to be reminded of, and it did, and God did so through the prophet Micah, was that hope is the Messiah, the eternal ruler, the King, supreme, fulfillment of promise, shepherd, keeper, and restorer. Micah 5, 2 through 4 encapsulates the hope of the Messiah as the eternal ruler who comes from humble beginnings of Bethlehem. Bethlehem Ephrathah, all that means is that names the town and then describes how small and seemingly insignificant they are. That's literally that term and that name. But from that town would come the fulfillment of God's promises through the King David. This ruler would shepherd his people with divine strength, bringing security, extending his reign to the ends of the earth. The prophecy assured that despite Israel's temporary abandonment and their vulnerability, that the Messiah's arrival would unite and restore God's people, offering them lasting peace and hope. See, this passage portrays this Messiah as a humble yet eternal ruler. Born in the town of Bethlehem, whose origins are from ancient times, he had existed, would exist, and would continue to exist long after you and I would ever engage with this passage. He is depicted as a shepherd who would lead God's people with strength and the majesty of the Lord, ensuring their security and extending his reign to the ends of the earth. And most importantly, this ruler would not only be a bringer of peace, but he would be peace himself, fulfilling God's promise to restore and reconcile his people through his reign. And this is the first thing that I want us to dig into. You and I often have this misconception of what peace is, and we believe it's a feeling. We believe it's kind of a description, an adjective to kind of describe our natural, to describe our day in and day out. We often think peace is a feeling. We often think it's an absence of conflict. We think that it's a promise, right? There's been songs that say, well, peace is a promise that he keeps. And none of those things are inherently incorrect, but Advent season is more than just a celebration of what peace brings. I believe you and I are called, and we have the responsibility to acknowledge who peace is. Is that good, Rip? See, peace is the essence of God. It's an exposing reality. It takes your reality, holds it to the light of God, and forces it to change in light of who Jesus is. It is a deep resolve rooted in truth. What do I mean by that? It means that no matter what I am facing, the reality of who I worship is greater than the situation I'm worshiping up and out of. That's resolve, church. See, peace is the essence of who Christ was, is now, and will be. But that doesn't neglect the reality of what you're facing day in and day out. Because again, Micah was given this prophetic word to the nation of Israel in the midst of turmoil. So there is a reality of pain and strife. Now, I believe peace begins often with recognizing our need for it in the midst of that brokenness, in the midst of that strife. See, what God doesn't call us to is a holy ignorance of our reality. And no matter what some preachers and teachers will try to tell you, God has given you your pain to often draw you closer to him. He often has permitted you to endure and deal with difficulty to draw you closer to the greater reality that is beyond your temporal present. Every day that you wake up with a pain or with a difficulty or with a challenge, can I encourage you? You have yet again another opportunity to be reminded of a sovereign God who has felt your pain in his son Jesus, who endured it on the cross, but has proven victorious over your pain and your difficulty because of the empty tomb. Anytime I am reminded of the impossible things that I face, I am reminded of the impossible resurrection by which the son Jesus Christ restored me to the Father. Just as Israel faced external and internal turmoil, we need to confront the reality of our own lack of peace without God. That's okay. God has made you human, not as a mistake. We must acknowledge that peace is not contingent on the natural circumstance, but it is contingent on the central truth of who Christ is as the Prince of Peace. See, the conflict between our circumstances and the person of peace highlights a profound truth. Peace is not contingent on the state of our lives or the absence of conflict. See, if our peace depends on perfect circumstances, it would be fragile and fleeting, easily shattered by whatever we face. Instead, true peace is rooted in the unchanging nature of God and who Christ is revealed to be. Micah 5:5 declares he will be their peace. And this reminds us that peace is not a condition, but a person, and his name is Jesus, the eternal King. This peace offers a deep, unshakable resolve that transcends our struggles because it is anchored in God's unchanging character and nature and Christ's finished work. See, this Advent season, especially when we talk about peace, I believe has more to do with the activities that you and I remember on Easter than we often realize. Because that same humble baby that was born in a manger still knew that for the joy that was set before him, every single day of his life on earth would be marching towards the cross of Calvary to be slain, carrying the weight of God's wrath that you and I deserved, to be resurrected 3 days later. See, the peace of salvation wasn't God's answer to Satan sending us to hell. See, the peace that God offered through his son, Jesus, was his answer to his own wrath that you and I deserve. But glory be to God that salvation found its way through Christ. See, I believe the peace of Christ has as much to do with the humility of the manger as it has to do with the brutality of the cross and the supernaturality of the empty tomb. And to accept this peace is to embrace the certainty of God's plan and his faithfulness regardless of what we face. Why? Because the same baby that was born was the same man that lived a sinless life. And he was the same man who endured our suffering, and he was the same man who rose victoriously from the dead. His stature may have changed from a baby to a boy to a young man to an adult, but the same one who brought peace in a manger did not and does not change. He is peace and he is unchanging. You've heard me share about this word immutable. God is immutable. He is unchanging. And you might get tired of the broken record that I am always driving things back to God's character and nature, but I believe we ought to remember that as central to our faith. Because our faith is nothing without the person and character of God. I'll say it again. It is nothing without the person and character of God. Because if we want our emotions to be stirred, and if we want our ears to be tingled, just go to the concert at the Wells Fargo, whatever it is. And I'm sure you will find what you are looking for there. But if you are looking for something that will last long after and impact long after your life here on earth, go to the character and attributes of God. Become obsessed with who he is. Because he is enough. God's nature and his person alone are enough. And it ought to be, because your peace depends on it. One of my favorite verses in the book of Psalms, Psalm 119, verse 165. And I'm going to quote it in the KJV because that's the church that I grew up in. Great peace have those who love thine law, and nothing can make them stumble. See, Jesus, the incarnate word of God, is central and primary to peace, as is our love that is well placed on him and him alone. contingent, dependent on it. And it's because of him do we have peace at all. Welcome turmoil. Welcome challenges. Be okay with the struggle. Be okay with the challenge. But give peace the opportunity and the authority to prove himself despite your present reality. Over the last few years, my family, and I've shared this to an extent, but probably not in as much detail. We've navigated a challenge that's really tested what we believe about this faithful God that we worship. We have two boys. We have 7-year-old River, who's up here fidgeting in a Jalen Hurts jersey. And then we have a 4-year-old Summit, who's probably fidgeting at home, dealing with a little bit of a cough, so I'd appreciate your prayers. But probably fidgeting at home. Dude, he's probably messing up all of your toys. It's crazy. But a couple of years ago, we received a formal autism diagnosis for our 4-year-old baby boy. And things like that mess up your meta plot, right? Because as a parent, you have an idea of what challenges you believe your child is going to face and then what challenges they won't have to. What peace and surety is going to look like for them and then what it's not going to look like. And then all of a sudden, a doctor says those words, tries to encourage you with, oh, it's like we feel like it's on the milder side, or oh, I think that they'll overcome some of these challenges, but that doesn't mean anything in the moment. My reality is broken now. And it was in that moment that I had to ask myself, well, what is peace for this family really established and built on? Am I going to desperately pursue something that like healing? Yes, maybe. I believe God can do it. But how am I going to hold that knowing that God has designed intentionally my son to his glory? I know he'll have challenges, but how am I going to hold that with every God works everything together for the purpose of those that are called to him and love him? For 6 months, my entire prayer life was, God, I'm going to need a minute. That was it. That was all I could muster up. Lord, I love you. You and I will be good. Right now, we're not. I'm going to need a minute. And that was my prayer life. And then the Lord slowly started to work on me and in me, because he's gracious and he is loving, but he knows what is right. So he was correcting the things in my heart that thought that this was something that was not a part of God's sovereignty, but started to point me to how God would use this in his sovereignty for him to receive his glory. And immediately peace started to settle in. When I started to realize and accept the fact that God had created my son as another opportunity for us as a family to give him glory, then, do you know what? I started having rest at night. Not because drastic things changed about my son, but because we realized that God will have his glory however he chooses to do so. And if you see my beautiful 4-year-old baby boy, you'll say there's nothing wrong. Because he's healthy. Every day he draws breath. He is healthy. Every day he draws breath. And he loves. And he expresses emotion however he feels he can. And God has his glory. And we have peace. But it was a decision for me to allow peace to have that authority. As the band comes back up, 2 Corinthians 4:17. It's one of my favorite verses. It says this: for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory. See, I believe this verse reminds us that peace is rooted in an eternal perspective, not in the fleeting nature of our current struggles. The verse acknowledges that life's afflictions, though real and painful, are temporary and serve a greater purpose. See, this truth that we're talking about, that was revealed in Micah 5, it brings a peace by shifting our focus from the weight of our present difficulties to the incomparable glory of the Creator of the heavens and the universe, and the reality that he is preparing for us in heaven. experiencing the reality of this kind of peace, I would encourage you with three things. See, peace is not the absence of affliction. What do I mean by that? Challenges and hardships, they are inevitable, but they are momentary and they are light when viewed through the lens of eternity. Because long after our family and my son are done enduring the challenges that may come with his autism diagnosis, there is still a King Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father. Long after the years of advocating for him in the school systems, there is and will be angels surrounding the thrones and elders casting their crowns, as Revelation 4 says. Second thing is this: peace comes from purpose. Knowing that God uses even our struggles to shape us and to prepare us for eternal glory gives us confidence and rest in him. This is the hardest pill to swallow, knowing that your diagnosis may be used for the purpose of preparing you for eternity. And I won't say I have that one down packed yet, but I will acknowledge that I know it's what I'm meant to march towards. The third thing is this: peace is anchored in hope. The eternal weight of glory that 2 Corinthians 4 talks about, it far outweighs our present troubles, offering a peace that sustains us through life's storms. Carmen, you had a year. It's tough. It's not easy hearing qualified professionals talk about a present reality when you know in your heart and in your mind there is a greater reality. And to still try to balance these two, it's tough. And I don't know you too well, but I feel like I know you well enough to be able to say this. If not for Jesus, if not for the King on the throne, if not for the one that my Bible tells me endured pain and suffering far beyond what we would ever experience this side of glory. My mom is here. Wave. Don't draw too much attention. In ministry, you get to meet a lot of folks who endure a lot of stuff, but I still to this day do not believe that anybody I have ever met has endured as much pain and suffering as my mom. And I never would have known it. Because her peace was anchored in a hope that she resolved, I may not experience the fulfillment of that hope manifested this side of glory, but I know on the other side he's on the throne. And this earth, the grounds on which we walk are the footsteps, the platform on which his feet rest. So we've had to learn as a family, and I'm sure you and I have to learn as individuals, that peace in Christ and because of Christ has more to do with him than it has to do with anything we can see, feel, or experience. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of having an expectation on a fallen world to represent the eternal glory of my King Jesus. Like I've resolved that this is not home. It's painful. Sometimes it just flat out sucks. But I know it's not home. And I know pain may be a part of the story, but peace that surpasses all understanding is applied and meant to be applied exactly then and there. When you wake up and you can't see straight because that migraine is so torturous, I know that God is able to use this for my glory. And I know I might not experience it this side, but eternal healing is mine and it is secured. This side of glory, my son may not speak, but I know in eternity he'll be singing the praises of the one who is worthy, who was and is to come. And it is my responsibility to accept that as the greater reality. And guess what? I may struggle to do so till I reach the grave. But like Jose said a couple of weeks ago, I'm gonna try. Because there is so much more glory received in heaven in my struggle, in my pain, in my trial, in me trying, than me just saying, well, it's not working out like I want. See, what if the truth that God the Son is peace was always meant to be enough? What if that's the greatest challenge that you and I have this Christmas season? Is to accept the sufficiency of Christ. One of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation is solus Christus, which literally means Christ is enough, or in Christ alone. So what does this mean? It doesn't mean that Christ is enough for me. It just means Christ is enough. He is sufficient in and of himself. And you and I get the honor and the opportunity, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to walk in that as our greatest truth and our greatest reality. So for the believer here today, rest in the security of Christ's eternal reign. Rest in the reality that though there may be pains and trials, though the winds and the seas may tumult and they may try to take you over and they may be the most prevalent thing that you see, feel, hear, or experience, there is a greater reality, and his name is Jesus, and he was foretold through Isaiah and Micah as the Prince of Peace, our peace. For the seeker, for those who don't know Jesus, you are carrying the weight of sin and trespass against God, and that is often blinding you from being able to see the peace that Jesus so desperately wants to bring you. And that is not God's intention for you, nor is it the way that he wants you to live your life. Receive Christ today as the source of ultimate peace. Don't wait until you feel ready. Today is that day. See, the one who restores and redeems and offers peace is the one who is standing before you, outstretched hand, pointing to his son Jesus on the cross, saying he took on for you what you were deserving of, and that is the death and penalty of sin. And instead, he offered you salvation. So I'd ask everyone here to bow their heads and close their eyes today.